Right, this morning I'm going to start with a question. I'm actually going to invite responses. Like one, somewhere between one word and one sentence. And the question is this. So when you read the Bible, what are the sorts of things that happen as the result of faith? Healing. Good.
Walking on water.
Someone peeked ahead to see what the sermon was going to be on. A plus for that man. What else? Someone said miracles. Yes. What else? What was that? Children. Okay. Yeah.
Relationship.
Strength. What was that, Joe? Hope. Yeah. Justified, yeah, our salvation. We're made right with God. I think we're brought into relationship with God, as Janelle said. Someone's preaching through Galatians right now, isn't he? Anything else that comes to mind? Love, good. Answers and comfort. Over here, I missed. I'm sorry, whenever I talk, I can't hear, and I talk right at the same time you do. What was that?
Provision.
All right, excellent. There's resurrection. Perseverance in the face of difficulty. And so when we start listing all the things that come through faith, the next question would be, who wants some? Anyone here want some faith? The problem is, how do we get it? Because faith isn't something that we can just muster up. It's not this psychological certainty where if you can just, you know, say the right things and banish the wrong thoughts from your mind, you can just, there was a funny commercial over a decade ago. I don't even remember what it was. I think it was some insurance commercial. And there was these guys had like a Vikings, they had a beard growing contest. And so they all gathered and they would like grimace and these patches of beard all of a sudden would start to pop out on their face because they were trying real hard. Like faith doesn't work like that. You can't like clench up inside and push out a faith beard. Should have thought through that illustration a little better. So how do we get faith? Well, the text that we're looking at today, Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 33, shows us it's actually seeing Jesus that builds faith. Seeing Jesus that builds faith. This is the famous story where Jesus is walking on the water. And then Peter's like, well, if you're walking on the water, can I come? And Jesus says, come. And there's a couple mistakes that we can make in this passage. Actually, there's a number of mistakes, but I'm just going to highlight two. Some kind of rightly point out that the main emphasis of this story is about who Jesus is. And that's true. It's definitely about who Jesus is. But we can neglect what it calls us to do as a result. Others make an opposite error, and they make it mostly about Peter, and especially Peter is representing us, and so it's mostly about what we're supposed to do. And this morning, we're going to take a both-and approach to the text, because I think it is showing us who Jesus is. But it's also as we see who Jesus is that faith comes alive in our heart, and this text shows us how do we cooperate with faith as it's stirred up. So if you want faith, the answer is it's seeing Jesus with greater clarity. And this text is going to show us who Jesus is. My goal is to preach the text in such a way that as we see Jesus, we don't have to try to muster up faith. It begins to grow. Because when we see Jesus clearly, if he's someone that you love, then faith begins to be built in your heart. So I want to show you Jesus this morning. But then I also want to tell you, so what do you do as the faith begins to grow in your heart? How do you cooperate with it? How do you put it to use? So that's where we're headed this morning. The title of the message is Seeing Jesus Builds Faith. And before we look at the text, let's ask the Lord for his help. Father God, we come into your presence. Whether or not we are aware of it, you've been here the whole time. You're dwelling in us. You've never left us. You've never forsaken us. And so we come to you and we ask that you would help us to see clearly. Help us to hear you clearly. And as we do, would you build our faith? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So if you will recall, Jesus just multiplied loaves and fish and fed a crowd of over 10,000 people that had interrupted his prayer retreat. He was trying to get away, and he landed on the other side of the lake, and the crowds had already figured out where he was going to go, and they ran around the lake, and he said, you know what? I know this is supposed to be my little vacation moment, but he had compassion, and he fed them, and he ministered to them. And now that has just finished, and we pick up the story, so Jesus is going to resume his retreat. We talked about the importance of getting away. Sometimes compassion means that we don't always get the getaway that we wanted, and we need to be willing for life to be interrupted so that we can love others, but we can't forever not get away. And so Jesus is showing that he is going to go get away. So Matthew 14, verse 22, pick up the story, says, immediately after finishing feeding the multitudes, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. We talked about getting away when we looked at the passage that came, so I'm actually going to move past this. I would encourage you, if you were not here, to hear the importance of just getting away and resting, to go back to the message called The Goodness of Jesus, because we're going to continue on to the next subject. It says, when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. So the fourth watch of the night, it's 3 a.m., which means that the disciples have been rowing at least 6 hours. Now, they're fishermen, and they would be used to getting across the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, depending on where they crossed and how the waves were, in an hour or two. So they're 6 hours in, and we know from John's account, which we're not going to go into, they're still at least a mile away from getting to the other side. And what we're supposed to interpret from this is that this is a severe storm. They're being buffeted by this storm. In fact, that sometimes that word is translated as tormented, like almost with demonic overtones. It's that kind of a storm. So I just want to pause before I've got five different points about who Jesus is and how we should respond. But before we do, I just want you to think about, what are the type of storms? So this is a nature storm. And actually, if you think about what's going on in California, there's nature storms that happen. I don't know what kind of storms are going on in your life, but just pause for a moment. I want you to identify what's a pressing storm in your life. It could be a current one. Maybe it's a past one. Who else do you know that might be in a storm? And I want you to hold those in your mind as we look at this text. Might be a health storm. Might be a financial storm. Might be relationship. Might be some sin, either yours or someone else's. Might be some depression or some anxiety. It's a lot of things that can happen in life. It might be some rejection. It might be some fear. What I want to do is I want to highlight now who Jesus is. And then as we see Jesus and our faith is awakened, the kinds of actions that our faith might take. So I got five of these for you. And the first one is, he is. So take heart. He is, so take heart. Verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. The storm already felt kind of demonic and tormenting, and now this proves it. They see one, they think, coming to them on the water, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And that phrase, it is I, more literally would be translated, I am. Take heart, I am. This actually might be the Jesus' clearest claim to divinity so far in Matthew, because if you recall, when Moses was back at the burning bush and God sending him to the people of Israel, he's like, who should I tell people is sending me? And God says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Not the one who will be, not the one who was. God is like omnipresent, not only physically, but somehow when it comes to time, he's the beginning and the end. He's the pre-existent one. There's never been a time when he does not exist. That says something about his steadfastness and his immutability. When he comes to the disciples, the first thing that he wants them to know when it comes to fighting fear, the first thing he wants them to know in the middle of this storm is, I am. And if you're in a storm today, that's what I want you to hear. Jesus is. He is. Now, in a storm, we don't always see clearly. Disciples didn't. In a storm, it's very easy to come to the wrong conclusions about Jesus. The disciples did. It's easy to come to the wrong conclusions about God and what he's doing. In fact, one common conclusion is, since life has storms, there's no God. But Jesus comes in the middle of the storm and says, I am. Storms don't disprove God. In fact, sometimes it is actually in the storm that God comes to you. Sometimes the storms are the context in which God reveals himself to you in a special way. So this means, and this is really important, because we get this wrong. I think we know in our head that this statement is true, but in our heart, we sometimes live from a different reality. Your circumstances are not the measure of his love for you. Amen. I don't know what you're going through right now, but maybe it's really hard. Your circumstances are not the measure of his love for you. He never leaves us, and he never loves us less. Even if you feel like he's far, like the disciples thought, man, Jesus is far. He wasn't. You might actually be sent into difficulty. You might be in difficulty like the disciples were because of the command of God. But he's with you in the difficulty. And so take heart. He is. Draw strength from his presence. And so I would encourage you, learn to practice the presence of Jesus. I do this all the time. So I don't say, God, would you come? I get what people mean by that, like could make yourself known in a more obvious way. So I don't get mad when people use that phrase. But I tend to prefer, okay, God's already here. God's all around. And so it's more about me making myself aware of what's already true than you know, asking God to move from there to over here. And so there's this, like even before we started the sermon, just, okay, pausing. Lord, you're here. I'm not alone in this place. Consciously opening myself up to his presence. Consciously opening myself up to his power. Opening myself up to his love. And I need to do this because I tend to live as though he's not the case, right? Sometimes something is out of sight, out of mind, and yet the Lord doesn't ever need to be out of mind. John Mark Comer said, learn to be two places at once. Learn to be, you know, at work and with Jesus. Learn to be getting ready for the day and with Jesus. Learn to be with friends and with Jesus. When you're in the car, you can like talk as though he is in the car with you because he is in the car with you. When you're talking with others, you can ask for help. I was in a conversation this week with a person going through some torment, and it was a challenging situation in which had to be waded into with a great amount of delicacy and constantly. She couldn't tell, but constantly in that conversation, it's like, okay, Lord, help. Okay, Lord, you're with me. I'm not alone. Okay, Lord, direct my thoughts. I would encourage you to gauge your spiritual health in part by the degree to which you allow his presence to invade every area of your life. So if Sunday is primarily where we become aware of the presence of God, I would suggest that we lean in, that we lean in more, because we can carry God with us all throughout the week, all throughout our days. And the fact that he is will begin to stir faith. When you lean into his presence, when you're aware of that he is here, your heart will begin to stir. So you're not trying to muster up some faith. No, faith is actually being grown. It's being built. So he is. So take heart. Number two, he enables. So join him. He enables. So join him. What do I mean by that? Let's look at what comes next. So Jesus came. He's walking on the water. He says, take heart. It's I. Don't be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. I think Peter is looking at Jesus, and once he realizes this is Jesus, Peter's like, that is awesome. I want to do that. It reminds me of when I was first met Angel. We had a friend, and she had a friend. His name was Skip, and he came into town to visit us, and he's one of these guys. So we went out for a picnic, and there were some narrow little trees, and he walked over to these trees, and he just kind of walked up the tree. And then he let his weight bend the tree over, and he would just kind of hang there by one hand, and he was just kind of bouncing on it. And then he would try to find a tree that he could bend all the way down, and he'd let go. Like, he'd climb up the tree, he'd bend over, lower him down. And we're just like, you can do that? My brother-in-law, Ben, so badly wanted to do this. If you knew my brother-in-law, like that, he was so impressed. And, you know, Skip makes it look so, oh, you could just walk up a tree. So no, it turns out you can't just walk up a tree. But he was seeing something, and it was so compelling, and it awakened this desire to be like that. And I think that's what's happening with Peter. Now, Skip was not able to enable my brother-in-law to do what he was doing. He could serve us the inspiration of something that would have been presumptuous. But he couldn't enable it. In Peter's case, though, there wasn't presumption going on here. Peter's like, wait a minute. If that's Jesus, and it's not a question. He's not saying, all right, Jesus, if it's you, prove it to me by having me to come. Like, if that had been Satan, that would have been a great imitation. Oh, yeah, for sure, it's me, come. No, it's like, since it's you, ask me to come. And actually, Peter is learning here. He's learning. Remember what he just discovered with the loaves? God enables what he commands. He said, Jesus told them, you feed them. Well, we only have, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus is like, well, bring me what you got and we'll use that. And then go feed the people. And all these people were fed. And so Peter's thinking, okay, if Jesus decides to feed the multitudes and I'm with him and he tells me to feed them, I might get to be a part of his work. If Jesus tells me to feed them, he'll enable me to do it. Well, if Jesus tells me to walk on water, would he enable me to do that as well? And that's the right conclusion. Peter is actually learning. And so he's seeing who Jesus is. We're seeing that if God controls the storms, God can actually enable us to overcome what would normally overcome us. Normally, feeding 5,000, 10,000, too much. But with Jesus, if he's commanding it and he enables it, that's not going to overcome you. In fact, you get to be a part of the work of God doing something great. Same with walking on water. Normally the storm would overwhelm us. But if God commands, then God enables what he commands. God can enable us to overcome what would normally overcome us. And so once God gives the command, once Jesus commands Peter to come, well, at that point, walking on water is just a matter of trust. Just a matter of trust. So I want to pause here. I'm going to ask questions one more time. Let you call out. Today's a you get to talk. Talk back sort of message. When you think about the scripture and all the different commands that God gave people to do things that there's just no way they should have been able to do, what commands did God enable? Just call them out if you can remember. He enabled the command to love. Okay, good. Get up and walk. That's right.
Inherit the land.
Good. Yeah, so Joshua going into the land. The giants in the land. Well, God is with us. The paralytic, get up and walk. Someone said something over here? Build the ark. Yeah. Good. That's right. The hand that was withered, stretch forth your hand. Raise from the dead. Yeah, see, when God gives a command, the command might be beyond us, but if God's in it, if that's the work he's doing, God enables what he commands. And this is really important when we look at this text. The text isn't teaching us that we can do anything we want, whenever we want, if we just trust. That's not the point. In fact, I was reading in Acts this week, and when Paul got shipwrecked, he floated to shore. He didn't walk to shore on the water. So we're not supposed to take from this, oh, we can just walk on water whenever. If you think that's what it means, I encourage you to start with your bathtub and see how that goes. But when Jesus calls us to join him in his work, when he calls us to be with him where he is, we can go there too. And if Jesus is out on the water, then we can go out on the water. So we can't always walk on water. We can't always walk on the storms. But when that's what God's doing, when that's where God is going, we can go there too. We can do that too. And you need to know that Jesus, he calls us to join him in his work. And sometimes the work that he calls you to is too big. But if it requires walking on water, he's going to enable it. And that requires us to trust. John Ortberg writes, this is the fundamental truth. If you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. If you want to experience the power of God in your life, you've got to take a step of faith. It involves risky obedience. So I'd encourage you, as you think through, what is God asking you to do? Now, a lot of what God asks us to do doesn't require a miracle. But a lot of times you're going to feel overwhelmed. You're going to feel like the thing is too big to you. Sometimes it is absolutely impossible. But if God is calling, if God is summoning, get out of the boat and join him. Because he enables. Do you see what Jesus did here? He's the enabler. He's the one. Peter actually walked on water. Say yes to the summons. He enables, so join him. Number three. He's powerful, so stay connected. He's powerful, so stay connected. A lot of appliances work real well as long as they're plugged in. They tend to struggle when they become unplugged. Verse 30, when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? What? Well, what would you say to Peter at that moment? Now, some of you are encouragers. I think I would have been like, man, way to go, Peter. Way to step out. Like, good effort. That was amazing. It ended somewhat predictably, but like, great start. Some of you are more maybe realists, and you would, Peter, what were you thinking? Like, what did you expect was going to happen? Who do you think you are anyways? Quit being presumptuous. You're not Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say any of those things. He neither praises Peter for trying nor chides him for presumption. Jesus says, why did you doubt? At first, when I read that, I'm like, really, Jesus? Like, Peter stepped out of the boat, onto the water, in a storm, and now is the time to get on him for doubt? Like, clearly Peter actually had some faith, right? But the focus here is, it's not on Peter's accomplishment. The focus is not on the faith he did have. The story actually emphasizes his failure and the faith he didn't have. And we're supposed to conclude that Jesus was disappointed that Peter didn't succeed. He actually felt it was reasonable, given who he was, he felt it was reasonable to expect Peter to have more faith. And the implication here is if Peter had had more faith, he would have succeeded. And why? Because faith connects you to the power source. Faith connects you to Jesus. If you're going to walk on water, it's going to require a power greater than the storm. And that's our Savior. What I decided I'm going to do today is I'm going to read to you about the great power of God. I'm actually going to read two chapters to you from Job, story time. And as I do, I want to invite you to close your eyes. This is Hebrew poetry. And I just want your awe to be captured. So Job's in a storm, and he's upset at God about being in the storm. And God is going to talk to Job about God's great power, how God is in control, how there's things going on that Job doesn't understand. But along the way, we get a glimpse at the power of our great God. And here's what God says. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know. You were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What's the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert? To satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who gives the ibis wisdom or gives the rooster understanding? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth?
They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I gave it the wasteland as its home, the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in the town. It does not hear a driver's shout. It ranges the hills for pasture and searches for any green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will it stay by your manger at night? Can you hold it to plow a furrow with a harness? Will it till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on it for its great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to it? Can you trust it to haul your grain and bring it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and feathers of the stork. The ostrich lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting? It paws fiercely, rejoicing in its strength, and charges into the fray. It laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. It does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against its side along with the flashing spear and lance, and in frenzied excitement, it eats up the ground. It cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, it snorts, aha! It catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night, a rocky crag as its stronghold. From there, it looks for food. Its eyes detect it from afar. Its young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there it is. I'll stop there. To walk on water requires a power greater than the storm. And to have the faith to step out in the storm requires seeing this one with power, seeing the power of God, becoming aware of the greatness of God. And as we focus in there, something happens in our heart and our faith begins to grow. The difference between little faith and great faith is it's not our perception of the storm. The difference between little faith and great faith is our perception of Christ. So little faith sees a little Jesus, or an absent Jesus, or an uncaring Jesus, or an unfair Jesus. And actually, that's why Jesus is disappointed in Peter. Because Peter's actually, the storm is big, and Peter sees that, but Peter's not seeing Christ correctly. Peter's still seeing too little of Jesus. And so Jesus is disappointed. The text here is saying, no, Jesus is powerful, so stay connected. Like, connect to Jesus. Faith connects us to Jesus, but fear disconnects us from Jesus. And so we fight against doubt, we fight against fear, and we build our faith by focusing on Christ. In fact, if you were to ask Peter, so Peter, how do you walk on water? The answer that he would most likely give is, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. See, fear grows when we focus on the waves, but faith grows when we focus on Jesus. Fear grows when we focus on the power of circumstances. Faith grows when we focus on the power of Christ. Fear grows when we focus on our ability. Faith grows when we focus on Christ's ability. Fear grows when we focus on our lack. Faith grows when we focus on Christ's sufficiency. Fear grows if we say, like, what in the world am I doing? Faith grows when we say, what is God doing? Fear grows when we focus on the potential for pain. Faith grows when we focus on the promise of good. Fear worries that something bad is coming. Faith trusts that Jesus is with me no matter what is coming. And ultimately, fear sinks, faith rises. They both have an uncanny ability to get exactly what they expect. Do you know that God loves faith? It struck me. Struck me this week. I was reading about Abraham. It says, Abraham believed God. God credited it to him as righteousness. And as I was thinking on this, I realized something. I knew that God requires faith, but I just begin to realize, no, God, he delights in it. It's like the one thing. It's like, hey, if you just trust me, I'll give you the universe. Like, he loves it. He delights in faith. And when we try to take these steps towards him in faith, he loves it. Remember when your kid was taking their first steps? You know, they don't quite get it right, but you love that they're learning to walk. God loves it. It honors him so much when we trust him. Like, his heart delights. It thrills him. I don't know. I just had never really thought about it this way. I tend to think, oh, this is, you know, my duty to trust God. And I just feel like the Lord said, no, you don't understand. Like, I cherish this. Your faith is precious to me. Like, when you trust God, like, something in his heart just responds. I just want you to know that. He loves it. He loves it. It moves him. God loves faith. Number four, Jesus saves, so pray. So, returning to verse 30, when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So when Peter began to sink, he cried out. And the fact is, there are times when storms come in our life, and our faith does waver, because when we face a storm we've never seen before, and we've never experienced God in the midst of this storm, as much as we like to think we would be different than Peter. There's some Peter in all of us. And there are times when storms come and faith wavers and we begin to become engulfed. And in those moments, if we cry out to God, he reaches out his hand and he holds us. He catches us. And prayer is actually an expression of faith. Our part is to trust. His part is to save. But knowing that that's who he is, knowing that that's his nature, that he is the Savior, that he's the one who responds and intervenes on our behalf, that's part of what fuels faith. And then prayer is an expression of faith. This week's our prayer week. And I would encourage you, normally during our week of prayer and fasting, we have a number of different focuses, and we have some prayer prompts, and we're going to do that when our prayer week happens, our week of fasting in February or March. But this week, it's open. What's going on in your life? What storms do you know about in your life, in someone else's life, in the church's life, in our country's life, in California's life? What storms are out there? We have a Savior. We have someone who's in control, who's powerful. Our part is to trust, and one way we show trust is through prayer. And God loves trust. When you pray, God loves that expression of faith, and he saves. He saves. In fact, we know this because God saved us from the ultimate storm. So someone mentioned Noah's Ark earlier, and there's a certain sense in which that was a picture of a greater salvation. Because there was a flood of judgment coming because of wickedness on the earth, and yet God provided an ark, and anyone who's in the ark did not experience the judgment that the earth deserved. And that's a picture of Christ, who is our ark. Because there's a day coming when the ultimate storm of God's judgment for sin is poured out on the earth, but anyone who is in the ark that is Christ is saved from this ultimate storm that's coming. We're in the storm walker. And the storm walker, this is where Jesus is way better than the story of Noah's Ark. Jesus actually went and experienced the storm of God's judgment at the cross that we should have had to go through. Should have been an eternal storm of judgment. Jesus took that on himself so that if we would come and say, I trust.
I trust that you're the one who took the storm of God's wrath. I want to be joined to you. I want to be connected to the storm walker. And for those who are in Christ, just as those who are in the ark, yeah, the storm still came, but there was safety. And what happened after the ark? God recreated the world. He had washed it clean, free of evil. And that ultimate storm led to a brand new beginning in a world that had been washed clean. Now the world began to get defiled again because there was still sin in the heart of people. But Jesus, the greater ark, for those who are in him, when the ultimate storm comes of final judgment, there's also a new creation coming, but this new creation is going to be forever wiped free of sin, forever wiped free of sickness and pain. There's going to be no more storms. So ultimately, we might not be freed from every storm in this life, but through our faith, we are going to enter into a storm-free eternity. And that's what Christ has done for us. He saves. He saves from storms. Lastly, he is sovereign, so worship. He's sovereign, so worship. Verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. It was demonic storm level. They got into the boat. Storm's over. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So Jesus gets into the boat, doesn't even utter a word, and ends the storm. If you're wondering if Jesus is sovereign, if you're wondering if Jesus is in control, he is. He could have ended the storm before he walked out on the water. But God was actually in the storm. Jesus was in the storm, and he was using the storm to make himself known to the disciples, and the disciples are starting to get the picture. Remember the previous storm when Jesus spoke and the wind ceased, and they said, "Man, who is this man?" Well, now in this storm, they know. They have an answer. Before, they're like, "Who is this?" Now they're saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Who is this man? He's one like Moses, who's Lord of the Sea. One like, you know, Elijah, who parted the Jordan. He's Lord of the Sea, but he's also more than them. This is the Son of God. That's the first time they've used this phrase. Before, they were amazed when Jesus stilled the storm, but now they worship. Their understanding is growing. They're seeing Jesus in a different way. And seeing Jesus clearly stirs our hearts to worship. What do you do when you get really excited about something? Don't you need to talk about it? Don't you want to get in it? Like when I see a waterfall, like I want to look at it, yes, and I want to delight, but there's a part of me that's like, I want to go up on top of it. I want to go down below. Like, can I get in there? Like, you just... And then I take pictures and I got to get back and I want to talk to people. That's worship in a sense. It's seeing the goodness and wanting to engage with it. And there's something about when we truly, clearly see who God is, you want to worship. And that's what the disciples just realized, man. He just walked on the water. He's the sort of person that enabled Peter. Goofy, he got Peter out there walking on the water. He got into the boat and it stopped. Like, this is incredible. And so they worshiped. I don't know what form it took, if they bowed down or if they're just praising him or if they sang a hymn. But when you see the work of God, when you see the character of God, the appropriate response is worship. And worship is an act of faith, and God loves faith. I'm going to close with this from Max Lucado. He was imagining if one of the disciples had written a journal entry the next day. "I had never seen Jesus as I saw him then. I'd seen him as powerful. I'd seen him as wise. I'd witnessed his authority and marveled at his abilities. But what I witnessed last night, I know I'll never forget. I saw God. The God who can't sit still when the storm is too strong. The God who lets me get frightened enough to need him and then comes close enough for me to see him. The God who uses my storms as his path to come to me. I saw God
took a storm for me to see him, but I saw him, and I'll never be the same. And that's my prayer for us, that we see God, and we're never the same, because as we see God, something begins to arise in us, and that thing is faith. Seeing Jesus builds faith.